Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'll be continuing with our study entitled Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. As you know, the study is based upon the encounter recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following, where Jesus Christ asked his disciples, and I quote, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am the Son of Man? Say that I, the Son of Man, am.' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said unto them, 'Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" And so it's very important. You know, it's interesting that all the individuals that were listed there were individuals who were participants in the inspiration being used by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture. But there are many today that have taken us to a much more ominous, or taken it in a much more ominous direction. If you look on my blog page, what I did was I put a link to an exercise on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, that looks at this same question, but only through contemporary lenses, looking at how individuals today have chosen to describe who Christ is. It's no longer trying to find a biblical character saying, "Hey, you're this," but they've taken it into an entirely different direction, realizing the warning that Paul had in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4, and in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 6 through 8, that individuals are being deceived with another Jesus and or another gospel and another spirit as well. All right, to participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I do want to warn you that oftentimes I do run two monitors during the broadcast, but oftentimes I have multiple pages up as well, information pages, and at times I may accidentally cover my switchboard, so I can't see that you're holding for a call. So don't be discouraged. Just please hold. I'm trying some new organizational methods with the screens that allows me to keep my switchboard clear. It's just breaking the habit of, you know, it's quick to pull something to that page. If any of you have ever worked with your computer with two monitors, then you know what I mean when I speak of pulling something from one page to another. It's just so easy to do that, you know, I do it habitually, not only here, but I mean as a practice. You know, I am a content developer by secular trade, a training developer, and so I use two monitors to allow me to actually pull different programs around. And so it's just a habit, and it's one I'm trying to get out of at least as it pertains to the broadcast. All right, so you can not only give me a call at area code 646-652-2905, you can also feel free to join me in my parking lot. My chat session is always open, and to shoot me questions or comments there. I know we had some problems on Wednesday. As you've seen, if you listen to the archive broadcast, that individuals couldn't hear me live. And so I don't know what that was all about. did turn out that the broadcast was going out, but for whatever reason, there was a delay. One listener suggested that maybe there was a problem with the matrix that determines which time zone you're in. And that may or may not be. It was suggested by her, and you know, it sounds logical to me. So I don't know what the issue was there, but we are here today. All right. So I encourage you to give me a call if you got questions or comments. I also encourage you, if you just want to shoot a question or comment through my parking lot, feel free. I also encourage you to go to www.arcstudies.org again. Actually, you don't even need to go through the ARCs. I encourage you to go there just to read whatever. But I encourage you to take the exercise. Who do men say that I am? I've moved a link to my blog page here at BTR, so it you know, so as to make it more convenient for you. Because I would like you to take a look at it, and so you can recognize, you know, how big of an issue this is. And again, I only put I put a couple of obscure groups, but that are around. But you know, the majority of them, probably four fifths, are prominent groups. One even running for president in the primary here recently. And so, I encourage you to take that particular quiz or that particular exercise. All right, let's move in to our broadcast. We're talking in particularly about, you know, another Jesus. Every group redefines who Jesus is. I was talking to Jerry Robbins, who is my oldest and dearest friend, first and foremost. Been best friends for more than four decades, and I'm 47. So it tells you how far we go back. He's also the admin and director of ARC, and we were talking last night, and you know, about how Jerry is my balance as far as I think where ARC is unique is that all the individuals who head up individual departments we have unique personalities. I mean, we're not like-minded at all beyond Christianity. I mean, don't get me wrong. We all get along well and have gotten along well for decades. But, you know, we're not the same type of people, meaning, you know, one might like football. One might like, I mean, we're just different all the way around. Well, Jerry, is just a beautiful individual. I mean, he's just, you know, I tend to be too aggressive at times. I've been trying my best to kind of gentler over the last couple of years, but I used to be so aggressive at going after things, you know, and not realizing that, you know, it's not sometimes you just don't want to win the battle. Sometimes you pass up an opportunity, you know, because we can put ourselves in the way and prevent God, hinder God's work. And I said a couple of years, it's been a little bit longer. Actually, it's been almost 20 years, but it's been a struggle for because my personality, I am type A, you know, and you all know what a type A personality is. I tend to try to move on things and to try to figure out every side of a square without, you know, well, I'll just leave it at that. Jerry, on the other hand, is kindler, gentler, from the standpoint that his focus is always on the things that my tendencies, well, here you go. I'll give you a good picture of what I am. I've said before in the broadcast that one of my biggest issues is the what I call the Ephesus complex. And if you want to know what that is, read what Christ said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelations chapter 2. And that's me, you know, knowing what to do. It's so easy for me to function in responsibility and not to function from relationship. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. The entire Bible, I've concluded, it boils down to two things. Everything in it, everything in the Word of God is R&R. And I don't mean rest and relaxation for all you military veterans. I spent 6 years in the Corps myself. By R&R, I mean relationship and responsibility. Everything in Scripture falls into one of those two categories. What we find is our relationship with God and how it was ruptured, how that relationship, the plan to restore that relationship, and how that plan was carried out throughout history, and how that plan even today is being carried out. You also find responsibilities then of individuals who are participants in that plan. Christ then taking the responsibility to come into creation, the very creation constructed by him, and to take on human flesh and to become, to shed his blood for the covenant. And even to craft the types in the Old Testament that are realized in the New Testament with his coming. You know, then the responsibilities of individuals throughout history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their responsibilities and their relationship with God and with each other and their successes and failures. And then you move on to the New Testament or to the Gospels, where you find the relationship with Christ as he came incarnate, relationship with his disciples, and his illustrating his responsibility to them to redeem fallen mankind, and their responsibilities to him to spread that message, to consistently spread that message. You know, moving on into the epistles, where you find them spreading the message and then commanding, demanding, and encouraging us and warning us and promising us as we set about to fulfill our responsibilities as outlined in our relationships with Almighty God and carrying out our responsibilities. Well, the church at Ephesus, the problem is that they came into relationship with Almighty God, and then once they came into relationship, they moved on with their responsibilities, carrying out their duties, and they did them well, even according to the account listed in Revelations chapter 2. They did them well. As a matter of fact, let me read that to you. Since we're going down that road, we might as well take a few more steps down and take a couple of more seconds to discuss it so that you understand the context. Revelations 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars on his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they're apostle and are not, and you found them to be liars. And you have persevered, and you have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you've fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. All right, and so what happened here is that they came to Christ, and then they started getting into their duties, and they were putting in work. I mean, they were, you know, confronting false apostles. They were laboring tirelessly. You know, they were carrying out responsibilities. But what happened is, they started carrying out responsibilities for the sake of the responsibility, not flowing from the relationship. Okay, let me explain to you what I mean by that. It's you can find the same account when men and women get married. Okay, when men and women get married, or when you first, you know, you first meet and you start thinking, wow, you know, there's a future here, and you get together, and you know, then you get into that whole first love syndrome, where you're spending time together. You know, nothing makes you happier than to see her smile, and the same from her to you. And, you know, and you hang out or you go to dinner or whatever, you know, and you just, you know, everything is interesting about each other, and you're looking face to face, you know, just nothing else matters in the world. And then you drop her off and you go home and call her, you know, or she calls you to make sure you get home okay, you know, and it's just like that first love syndrome. You know, but what happens in most marriages is that after people get married, they get caught up into the day-to-day responsibilities of marriage. And so all those little things that they used to do no longer are happening. You know, the little things, the shutting out the rest of the world and focusing on each other and the considerations given to each other before all else and all of those things, you know. And it's not because all of a sudden I hate my wife or I hate my husband. It's just that you get so caught up in your responsibility that you lose that whole first love complex. Well, that's what's being referred to here. When he says, nevertheless, I have something against you. You left your first love. Remember, for you fall and repent, do the first work. I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. Well, when most of us first came to Christ, it was the whole brand newness of it. You know, you're in that first love state, you know, where you could not read your Bible enough. You would go to church services that were bad church services just because they were church services. You know, anything that talked about God, you wanted to talk about it. You know, you were happy to see other people who were Christians in your workplace, you know, hoping to have a conversation with them and, you know, or individuals who even purported to be Christians and have a relationship with them. And, you know, and that's what happened. But then as you start studying and growing by the sincere milk of the word, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and as you grow and grow and grow, you start recognizing that God called you in, just like in the natural life, that when you get married, there's a reason for your marriage. I mean, you have your first love, but then you want to raise your family, you know. The goal is for you to take someone who knows nothing, can't even feed itself, you know, can't even, you know, just messes him or herself, you know, and you have to do all those things. But the goal is so that they gradually can take on responsibilities and eventually go out themselves and build a new relationship and then extend the family as they get married and go through the same thing. Well, same thing in the church. I mean, we come to Almighty God and we grow by the work, the sincere miracle of the word, but the goal is for us to eventually take on more and more responsibility and to grow until we can eventually go out and we can take new ground and we can help edify and build to the body of Christ, you know. But the problem is that as you get caught up in your responsibilities, you leave the first love. You neglect the first love. And that's where marriages go sour. And that's where your relationship with Almighty God, he's saying, you've neglected me in that same manner in this passage. And so he says, go back, do the first thing. Or I'll snatch away your candlestick. Or in other words, the very light that allows you to draw people to do what you're doing, I will take away and force you back to me, because the God relationship is greater than responsibility. His relationship with you is greater than responsibility. You find the same thing discussed in the book of Luke, chapter 10, when Christ sent out the 70 disciples. And they went out and they came back and they were just happy. In verse 17, the 70 returned saying, Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. They were just happy in being able to do these things. And Christ said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, don't rejoice because you have the authority to carry out your responsibilities, but rejoice because you're in a relationship. Your name being written in heaven indicates you're in a relationship with me. That is the important thing. And don't get me wrong. The other thing is not that the other thing is not important. The bottom line is that all responsibilities must flow directly from relationship. All responsibilities must flow directly from relationship with Almighty God, lest we become callous and uncaring, which brings me back to my original point. There was a time, you know, that my entire family, my mother, my stepfather is a Pentecostal elder, my older brother is a Pentecostal minister, my younger brother is a Pentecostal deacon. I myself grew up in the Church of God in Christ. I had a bad experience with a church in the Church of God in Christ, and I walked away from the church completely. And I've talked about that before, and I'll talk about it again in the future. If it's something that you're interested in knowing the specifics, you can either shoot me an email at ouryoungadartstudies.org or give me a call at area code 614-360-3992. At any rate, it turned me into a point where I became anti-Pentecostal. So when I walked out of this church in 1977, you know, I joined the Marine Corps a couple of years later, you know, and spent 6 years in the Marine Corps, you know, and then when I finally came back to Christ, and I've talked about the time in between was torment because I was miserable. I was miserable, and I've talked about that before, and I'll probably talk about it in the future. But, you know, when I came back to Christ and I started studying, I became anti-Pentecostal. I accepted my Pentecostal brethren, but I felt like you're misleading people, and it was all based upon a bad experience I had with one church, okay? But you have to understand that this is how individuals think outside of Christ. They blame all Christians for whatever bad encounter they have with any Christian. It's for that reason I've often said, I never tell somebody I'm a Christian. I tell them I'm a believer. Because when I say I'm a Christian, they're going to automatically associate me with whatever negative encounter they've had with individuals whom they've known to be Christian or heard to be Christians. Whereas if I say I'm a believer, it allows me to define myself what I believe. Because it inevitably, you know, brings up the question, a believer in what? What does that mean? And it allows me to answer. But anyway, so I went through that phase. And, I mean, with a vengeance, I was making shipwreck the faith and thought I was doing a service to God. And it took my brethren at ARC to really set me down. The only argument, that Jerry and I, my best friend, have ever had in 4 decades. I know this sounds crazy, but we've had one argument, and that one argument dealt with the fact that Jerry is so it dealt with the way we are. We primarily are built. Jerry is relational. He always looks at how these things are going to affect relationships. Whereas I would move strictly from responsibility, you know, because, I mean, don't misunderstand me. Individuals or the church at Ephesus, you believe you're doing the right thing, or in your marriage when you don't get the flowers or don't spend the time or don't go out to dinner. You're not trying to be callous. In your mind, it's like, well, I'm carrying out responsibility. You know, I love you because the bills are paid. You know, I love you because, you know, I'll fix things if you ask me to. And it becomes a functional thing. You know I love you because I carry out these responsibilities, and you see me carry them out every day. And that's how men tend to think. Primarily, and I know I'm generalizing. You know, well, to the spiritual realm, that's how I thought at that time, that I'm carrying out these responsibilities. And when speaking about my particular situation, when my wife would cry out to me and say, you know what, that's, there's neglect. You know, there's some neglect. in my mind, I would actually say, well, and I'm about my father's business. I wouldn't say it out loud. It didn't matter, though. My actions said it. And so it took my son coming to me one day because he heard me teach class. And in that class, I told people that family is first. The whole principle of R&R, the same thing I'm talking to you about, I would teach others and not see it until my son one day, he said to me, and this was, he's about maybe 10 years old. He said, Dad, I thought you said family's first. Because you have to understand, during this time, I spent so much time teaching at Sunbury Road Bible Institute and ARC and all these different places, and I would schedule time for my family after 4 o'clock on Saturdays. And my son said, Dad, shouldn't family be first? I thought you said family was first. And it did. It brought me to tears. And that's when I began to realize, and that was in 2002. So he was 9 years old. That was in 2002. The beginning of, as a matter of fact, it was right around this time in 2002. He said that to me. And it shifted my life. Now, I don't want to act like, you know, things are over, because the bottom line is it is a difficult thing. You know, you have to really manage time. I mean, and I know I'm off into an entirely different subject today. But let me finish that by saying this, because I've already taken half the broadcast, you know, sharing this with you. I have 3 children. I have a 12-year-old, 14-year-old, both girls, and a 15-year-old boy. I have a wife, and I have 2 dogs. And so, effectively, there are 7 individuals in my family, 5 people and 2 dogs. And I know, why am I including the dogs? Because that means that I'm only entitled to 1/6 of my time. 1/6. 1/6 belongs to my dogs. I lump them together. They don't have language, so they can't complain. Besides, I can walk them together, spend time with them together. But 1/6 is theirs. Okay? And then I have spent time individually with my wife, with each of my daughters, or with my son. And I do a terrible job of that. I do a terrible job, you know. I mean, it is extremely difficult to manage, to truly manage your life from a biblical perspective. I'm not talking about, I mean, don't get me wrong. I remember once that I was at church, and the pastor of the church, his wife, was trying to tell my wife, yeah, you know, you have to get used to this. And, you know, and I remember hearing her tell her that, because a lot of pastors just say that's just how it is. But that is not what God calls for. My first responsibility has to be to my family. And so how to balance that, I'm still trying to work out. I mean, case in point is this. I've been trying my best to work on a thing for my theology class, but this week, beginning Sunday, with Sundays, I normally do nothing. I ended up going shopping and buying a ton of stuff that my wife wanted, and then I spent the next few days buying stuff for my daughter's bedrooms, and because I am frugal, I buy things and put them together myself, you know, like dressers and things and nightstands. I'll buy them flat because I can get them at a better price from the manufacturer, and then I'll put them together, which takes a long time. You know, and so doing all of that and then trying to find time when you get done for ministry, and it seems like, you see, in our mind we'll say, ministry first. Well, that's not what Revelation 2 says. He says do the first thing. Take care of your first love stuff first. Our first responsibility from Almighty God, first, every man, every woman, every child. Our first responsibility is outlined in Scripture, and it relates to relationship within your family. So my first responsibility for God has to be to maintain my family. Well, why do you think that the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, I believe it is, says that, 1 Timothy, well, actually, in two places, in the third chapter, when he's speaking about qualifications for individuals who desire the office of a bishop, he says one who manages his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to manage his own house, then how are you going to take care of the church of God? And that's a difficult one. How many times have you heard of PKs being out of control or pastors' children? Now, while it's not all of them, it is quite a few, you know, to the extent that people expect that. You know, it's because you totally give yourself to ministry and don't take care, or just leave it to your wife to take care of your family, of your children. You know, and that's not the way it's supposed to, secular world. I was growing up, my dad worked all the time, you know, and my father became to my children how I wished he would have been with us. He would actually lay around on the floor, sit on the floor, dance, whatever, with them. But with us, I mean, he spent time, you know, but he was working all the time. It was just, I'm 47. I'm a baby boomer. And so you all remember the role of the father during baby boomers, how fathers interacted. And so anyway, from a spiritual perspective, this is what God says. You must manage your own house well. All right? And I'm not talking about a perfect house, because you won't find a perfect house here. I'm just saying that has to be your priority. Then in the fifth chapter, he says, let's see, and he's speaking about widows or someone's mother who has not been, you know, who the family has a responsibility. I'm trying to find it where he tells you you are worse to not take care of her, or to not take care of those of your own household, then you are worse than an infidel. Let me find that real quick. Infidel. Of course, I spelled infidel wrong. All right. I believe it's... All right, there it is. Doesn't take care of his own house well. He's... Yeah, I thought it was in 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll have to... Yeah, it is. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you have a responsibility beyond, it speaks of provision here, but the third chapter identifies that you also must manage your own house well. And that is an ongoing task. Now, all right, so back to my original point. These are things that I think that Jerry, my friend, does extremely well, you know, as far as always focusing on relationship. And I'm not saying that, you know, he has a perfect household. He doesn't. I'm just saying that his focus is always on relationship first, whereas he reminds me by his very presence that responding is all within it to relate. And that's in your household. You have responsibility in your relationship with you is pride. Their ability flows from that ship. You know, and it's a difficult task. To say this, Jerry, we're talking about Jesus. I know I went around, but maybe that benefit there today. You know, hear my inward rambling. Right. Jerry and I were talking about how talk about Jesus today. The more you get, or if you talk about the more specific, the more you come under opposite. You know, if I had into the marketplace of our life today and say, what? God is pretty much, anyone God can agree that. I mean, any from Hinduism to Mormon, they can all agree with that. But then, the God of the Bible is good. I'm going to lose the Hindus immediately. I'm going to lose the Hindus and everybody else who don't accept the Bible to be the word of Almighty God. Then if I say, the God of the Bible was so good for giving his only begotten son, Jesus, I'm going to start losing. I'll lose. You know what? If I say, hold on a second, I got some people in the... Okay, got some people in the chat room. There's a lot of echo. I know yesterday when I listened to the broadcast after the fact, I didn't hear a lot of that. So I don't know. I think it may just have something to do with that. All right. But at any rate, the more specific I get, if I say, thank God for Jesus, then I'm going to lose a lot of people. You know, I'll probably still keep some Judaists. I'll keep Muslims. I'll keep Mormons. You know, I'll keep Jehovah's Witnesses. You know? But then if I say, thank God for sending Jesus, for Jesus to come incarnate to die for our sins, immediately I've lost Judaists. I've lost the Islamists. I mean, the more specific I get, I'll lose more people. Because the more specific you come in discussing Jesus Christ, the more you're going to lose people. That's why that question is so relevant. Who do men say that I am? All right. I got 24 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment? Feel free. Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to sit in my parking lot, my chat room, shoot me a question or comment via the chat room. So we got Michael Willis in there today. Again, good to see you, bro. Brother Skinner, good to see you as well. Brother Joseph Skinner, good to see you as well. If you don't want to ask a question on air, again, if you've listened to the broadcast for any length of time, you know that I believe it is a crime of the highest theological order to leave any question unanswered. And so if you don't want to ask the question live, you know, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can give me a call, area code 614-360-3992. Again, that's area code 614-360-3992. And no, that is not my own phone number or my cell number. That number is specifically for ARC. And so if you want to give me a call, feel free. Okay. All right. Looks like I got a question coming in the chat from Michael Willis. While he's typing it, let me lay some foundation on Mormonism for you. Because when I started off into this, I had been talking about modalism. And for the most part, modalists use the same Bible you use, it's just how they misuse it to come up with specific things, you know, or to make it say certain things that it don't, that it doesn't say. Okay. And so as I started getting into the Mormon Jesus, you know, I realized that most people aren't familiar with Mormonism per se. You know, you've heard the name, you've seen them advertise Bibles, but you don't know anything about them. So I do want to lay a little bit of the background. All right, let's see. Michael Willis says, why does the Book of Mormon say that Jesus was born in Jerusalem when the Bible says he's born in Bethlehem? That's absolutely true. Good question. And let's see. And he's typing some more. So I'll get back to his questions here. As a matter of fact, I'll address some of them. But let me lay some foundation for you first. Let me give you a chronology of Mormonism. Mormonism began, let me see, Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is the individual who is the founder of Mormonism. Joseph Smith Jr., that is. is the founder of Mormonism. He was born in 1805 to Joseph Smith Sr. and to Lucy Mack Smith, his mother. Now, his mother, Lucy Mack Smith, declared in March 24, 1811, that Joseph Smith Sr. had been having dreams that there were plates that would be found in a box. And so I guess it was sort of a prophetic dream. Anyway, let's get to the meat of it, okay? Let's see. In 1820, Joseph Smith Jr. claims to have had his first vision in which the Father and the Son appeared to him. God the Father and God the Son appeared to him and revealed that all religions were wrong. Now, keep in mind that this is in the 19th century. And so they were saying that all religions were wrong on the planet and had been wrong for a couple of thousand years, nearly. Okay, so that means that every church, every individual throughout history who you may have known as a pillar of the Christian faith were all completely wrong, that the gospel was lost. In effect, what they were saying is the gates of hell had prevailed. In fact, this is why Mormons to this day have what they call the baptism for the dead. Because the question came up during that era when individuals looked at that was completely unfair. So there was no message of God on the planet then for a couple of thousand years. Then all those people then were born and went and will go to hell or went to hell with no opportunity for salvation. Well, they remedied that. Right now, the Mormon Church has the most complete, the most in-depth genealogical listing of any group in the world. You want to trace your family tree, they have access. And they systematically go through allowing themselves to be baptized for all of these dead individuals, and in so doing are saving them, or helping them rather, to become Mormons in the first heaven. Because in Mormonism, there are three heavens. You have the lower heaven. That's the heaven that blacks could only go to prior to 1978, the servant heaven. The middle heaven, where you can qualify to become an angel. And then, of course, the higher heaven, where you can become a god as our God did. He once lived, according to Mormonism, on a planet near a star called Kolob. And he was a man, and he qualified, you know, for godhood, and was awarded then, because he lived a good Mormon life, a good Mormon polygamous life, in fact. And because of that, he was awarded this particular galaxy. These planets are his because of that. And one day, according to Mormonism, that's what, if you abide by all of Mormons' precepts and all of their doctrines, you know, and have your marriage sealed in the temple, then one day you potentially could be given your own galaxy or solar system or whatever, with your own planets that you must populate them with your spirit children. And so, okay, so that's what came out of that. Let's see, we got Michael Willis's questions here. All right, so he asked about why did they say that Jesus was born in Jerusalem rather than Bethlehem, and that's a problem dealing with the Book of Mormon, and we'll talk about that during this series of broadcasts. He says his more specific question is, let's see, he said, well, the more specific my questions get, the more they squirm and get uncomfortable and contradict themselves. How do I get them to quit squirming and admit that there are contradictions? Good question. How do you get Mormons to stop squirming? The first thing that we have to do, not only with Mormons, but with any cultist, is to learn to listen to them. All right? And I mean, that takes some time. But I've done this, and I found that it works. When they knock on my door and they sit down, I lay out the ground rules, because you have to understand that they're not there saying, all right, we're wicked, we're going to go in there and corrupt this house. That's not what they're there to do. What they're there to do is to share their truth with you. They're there to share the burning in their bosom that showed them that the Book of Mormon was true, because that's how they came to realize that. that the Book of Mormon was true because of the burning in their bosom, right? And so what you have to do then is recognize that they're sincere. So have a sincere discussion with them. You tell them, I have some issues with Mormonism, but I'll listen to you. I will listen to you. You can bring me anything that you want to bring me, and I will listen to you. And I will keep notes with what you're saying. And I will have some questions. All I ask is that if I listen to you, I will ask you specific questions relating to what we're talking about here. I'm not going to come in here and throw some books at you and all these other things. I'm going to ask you some specific questions. And so if you'll agree to at least address the issues that I have with Mormonism and the things that you talk about as they come up, if they come up, then I'll be willing to sit and listen to you. And then it takes some time. You have to listen to them. I listened to them the entire first session, and I'll keep my notes. Because understand that what's important when talking to them is they want to tell you their history, and they want to tell you all those things, and you can debate them about all those things. But the key point that you have to discuss with them is, number one, the authority of the Scripture, the nature of God and how he's revealed himself, and what is the gospel of salvation. Those are the only three things that you really need to focus on with them, because those are three things that are necessary for salvation. The rest of it's window dressing. I'm not going to talk to them about their special underwear, about their special handshakes, and I'm not going to talk to them about all that stuff that I see in a lot of cult books that I see on television that are really just inflammatory. And so when they talk about the Book of Mormon, I'm going to ask them, I'm going to tell them I accept the Bible to be the Word of God because it's passed, a series of tests that I use to validate it. Now, let me stop here and say that it has to be made clear that nothing in life, in this life, can be proved 100% in a physical fashion. Everything is believed by faith in a physical fashion. To any who don't believe that, I ask you, how do you sit in your house and not know it's not going to crumble on your head? You are trusting in the capacity of the architect who designed your house to have designed it in a fashion so that it wouldn't crumble, and you're trusting in the contractor who put it together that he could read the schematics that were provided by the architect, and he put them together properly using the proper tools. So you're trusting. You have faith that all those things were done. You don't have any proof that they were done. Or how many of you have looked to your family, your wife or your husband or your children or your friends, and have said, you know what, you're going to leave, and you say, you know what, I'll see you later or I'll see you tomorrow? How do you know? It's just that you have a belief that you will be here tomorrow or that you will be able to communicate with them the next day. And so we are faith creatures. I mean, I could go on and on and on with that. So everything has, to a certain degree, is a certain degree of faith. Now, it's not a blind faith. It is a faith to believe that rests on facts. All right? When you go out to find a builder for your house, well, what's the record of that builder? You look and find out what the record of that builder is. What is their record of contractors? What have other people said about their houses, the houses they are? And so there are a number of things verify that allows you to accept the fact that these things is true for as well. Same is true when it's the Word of God, all right? We were, when creation was when God first creation from his fingertips, but we can trust that because the Bible says. And how can we trust it? Because the Bible? By faith? We tested the Bible as our test. So what is, and that's, it was developed by Harris at the Christian Resu. I've used every group. I find it to be Look at the manuscripts, the archivines, the prophecy, of course, DS's social probability, which is just really evaluating the chance of the first three being as accurate as they are. And so that's a test that can be applied everywhere. So with the Book of Mormon, what is the manuscript evidence for the Book of Mormon? And I'm not going to get into that right now. We're going to begin Monday, and we're going to sort of chow our way through all of this and take one bite at a time to lay you a foundation of Mormonism, you know, so that you understand exactly what it is that we're dealing with. But in short, the manuscript evidence for the Book of Mormon, well, actually there is no manuscript evidence. None. Supposedly, Joseph Smith found some gold plates in Povero, New York. And from these gold plates, he translated the Book of Mormon. Now, he translated the Book of Mormon using, and this is what kind of gets a little cloudy, using giant spectacles is what they'll say. But when, as you study their theology, what they'll say is that he used the Urim and Thummim. Now, the Urim and Thummim were stones that you'll find in Scripture that were part of the breastplate of the chief priest in the Old Testament. Okay? So supposedly, he puts these rocks, according to Mormonism, he translated the golden plates using these stones. Now, in reality, what he supposedly did was took these stones, put them in a hat, and then stuck his face in the hat. And then a character would come before his face, and he would tell the people in the room what the character was, and they would write it down. Now, what this has to do with translating the gold plates, I don't know. I have no idea. Translating is taking a text, which, by the way, that the golden plates were supposedly written in Reformed hieroglyphics, Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. There's no such thing as Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. There's no such thing. But supposedly, this is what the plates were, you know, the characters on the plates represented. Now, if he were translating them as individuals translate hieroglyphics, that means you look at the hieroglyphic, determine what it means, and you write the word for it. When I translate Hebrew or Greek, I take the Greek text on one side and I look at it, and I break out my analytical lexicons, and I look and try to find a part of speech of the particular word and parse the word, look up the grammatical breakdown of the word, you know, and then based upon that, I can translate. I had no time set the Greek or the Hebrew on the table and stick my face in a hat and wait for the word to come out of the darkness of the hat. But supposedly, this is how he translated it. Now, that aside, okay, they supposedly then wrote down these characters, and that was the Book of Mormon. Now, the problem with that is, number one, no one has ever seen these golden plates. Now, I know the Book of Mormon claims that there were three individuals who saw it, but you know what? These individuals, one of them eventually left Mormonism for a time and said, no, that never happened. So basically, the entire theology of Mormonism is because Joe said so. Now, the reason why I said because Joe said so instead of because Joseph said so, and I wouldn't say that to a Mormon sitting in my living room, though I have said it to them online, because I want to show them that they worship Joseph Smith. So if I call him Joe, they're offended by that. It doesn't sound reverential enough. Now, my name is Richard, but they'll call me Rick. I'm not offended by that. I don't know any Joseph who's offended by being called Joe. But Joe is a common name, and it doesn't, you know, indicate the amount of honor that they place on Joseph Smith, so they're offended by it. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked here, and I'm really just trying to – I have 6 minutes left in the broadcast, and I don't want to get into the details of Mormonism and not be able to complete it in today's broadcast. And so we'll pick up the details on Monday. But anyway, so when you look at the manuscript evidence of Mormonism, it's just some golden plates that no one has ever seen, and they're gone right now. No one has ever seen them. No one. Except individuals that the Book of Mormon says saw them. And again, one of them, and possibly two, but I know one for sure, said, no, it didn't happen after he left Mormonism. Did not happen. All right, what about the archaeological finds? Well, you have to understand that in Mormonism, and let me give you a brief rundown, okay? In the Book of Mormon, there are 38 cities that are listed. 38 cities. One of these cities was built by the Jaredites, who they believe traveled to the Americas, like right after the Tower of Babel. As a matter of fact, that's when God scattered people across the earth after the Tower of Babel. According to the Book of Mormon, the Jaredites then built a huge boat with a cork in the top and a cork in the bottom. And I'm not joking. The purpose in the corks was to open the top one so you can let some fresh air in. But if water got in, the boat could potentially sink, so they could pull a cork out the bottom to let the water out. Now, what would happen to a boat if you pull a cork out of the bottom? But according to the Book of Mormon, this did happen, and it's found in the Book of Ether. If you have the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Ether chapter, and we'll get into that. We'll get into that as we move forward, all right? But at any rate, so the Jaredites came over, and according to the Book of Ether, chapter 2, let's see, and the two corks is actually in Ether 2:18 through 21, but in Ether chapter 1, verse 34 through 43, it says, no greater nation was built than that was built by the Jaredites at this time. So you take that one mighty nation. Now keep in mind that of all the other nations that have been birthed on the earth since then, the Roman Empire and, you know, the Egyptians and all of these other empires, no greater nation. So but yet there's not one piece of evidence, not one scrap of evidence indicating any of the 38 cities, including the one built by the Jaredites, that they ever existed in the Americas. Not one. Not one. So manuscript evidence does not exist. Archaeological finds, nothing. Absolutely nothing. For all of these mighty nations and elephants and the wardens, things that existed in the according exists. Archaeological find. Now, time you hear Mormons say that the Smithsonian Institute endorses it, that there were great civilizations indicating the true Mormon. But the Smithsonian to thee, if you go right and look it up, follow up on Mormon, they actually have a page shooting that. There's nothing in the Book of Mormon that indicates, there's nothing that the Smiths found to things listed for Mormon ever existed. And I hold members the Smithsonian. Cite yourself, put not one evidence. What about prophecy? Well, there are numerous things. How about and doctrine, which is, you know, or Mormons will indicate to you that they accept the Christian Bible. And when you see their commercial, Book of Mormon, the Testament of Jesus Christ, is what they call it. Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Because according to them, after Jesus Christ resurrected in Jerusalem, he appeared in the Americas. All right, well, you know what? We'll pick that up on Monday, and we'll go into it in detail then. I got 1 minute left in the broadcast, so I know we kind of got off track today with the whole personal testimony thing, but hopefully that'll benefit someone out there. And we'll pick it up Monday, and we're gonna take an in-depth look at Mormonism, testing the Book of Mormon first and foremost. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.